Well, good morning, everyone, and thanks, Paul, for opening today. So our topic today will be follow Peter and John to the trial of their master. And as a boy, I remember watching shows with my dad, like Perry Mason and shows like Ironside and other courthouse kind of shows. And these shows often seem to really try to show the proceedings of the court in a reverential way. They treated a court reverentially. A few years later, shows like Matlock came along, probably about 15 years ago, and several other similar shows started to blur the line between a lawyer and a detective. They seemed to kind of merge together somehow. But regardless of all that, the truth of a case, at least on these TV programs, no matter how the evidence appeared, was paramount to the lawyer and paramount to those who were sitting in judgment. However, it's not always really so perfect in real life. While it's nice to have Wikipedia, and you got to be careful with Wikipedia, but it's nice to have it. And so the story I'm going to tell you is largely sourced through them. On the 20th of July, 1944, there was an attempt made to assassinate Adolf Hitler. He was the leader of the Third Reich, this assassination was to happen inside the Wolf's Lair field headquarters that was near Rastenburg in East Prussia. This plot was the effort of several groups that were in the German resistance to overthrow the Nazi-led government. The failure of both the assassination attempt and the military coup that was planned to follow led to the arrest of 7,000 people. 7,000 people were arrested by the Gestapo, of which 4,980 people were executed. About 2 weeks after the attempted assassination on Hitler, on August the 7th, 1944, the first 8 men faced trial before the People's Court for their alleged role in this attempt on Hitler's life. And there would be many more trials to follow through the month of August and onward of other individuals who were thought to have been connected with this plan. The People's Court was set up outside the frame of law, and it had jurisdiction over a broad array of political offenses, including black marketing, work slowdowns, and something called defeatism. Now, these actions were punished severely. The death penalty would be meted out for numerous cases, and the People's Court almost always would side with the prosecution, to the point that being brought before the People's Court was basically tantamount to having a death sentence. The trials were held in the imposing Great Hall of the Berlin Chamber Court, which was decorated with swastikas for the occasion, and there were about 300 spectators. Many of the spectators were chosen civil servants. There were party functionaries, military officers, and there was journalists. A film camera was running behind the red-robed judge, Roland Friesler, so that Hitler could view the proceedings and to provide footage for newsreels and a documentary that was to be entitled Traitors Before the People's Court. The accused were forced to wear shabby clothes. They were denied neckties, and they were marched into the courtroom handcuffed to the policeman. The proceedings began with Roland Friesler, the judge, announcing that he would rule on the most horrific charges ever brought in the history of the German people. So throughout the proceedings, Friesler, the judge, heaped loud and violent verbal abuse on the defendants. For instance, 62-year-old Field Marshal Van Witzleben was the first to stand before Friesler, and he was immediately bawled out for giving just a really brief Nazi salute. He faced other humiliating insults, all the while having to hold onto his trousers' waistbands because he had been deprived of being able to wear his suspenders or even a belt. So they were just trying to mock and make these people look a little ridiculous. Next, former Colonel General Ira Koppner was dressed in a cardigan, and he faced Friesler, who addressed him as a Schweinhund. When he said that he was not a Schweinhund, Friesler asked him what zoological category he thought he fitted into then. The accused were unable to consult their lawyers, who were not seated near to them. None of them were allowed to address the court at length, and Friesler interrupted any attempts to do so. Major General Helmut Steiff attempted to raise the issue of his motives before he was shouted down, and Witzelben, the very first defendant we talked about, managed to call out, "You can hand us over to the hangman, but in 3 months, the enraged and tormented people will drag you alive through the muck of the streets." All these men were condemned to death by hanging, and their sentences were carried out shortly afterwards in prison. Throughout August, again, there were many more death sentences, and eventually even Roland Friesler was killed when a bomb actually destroyed his chambers, when the Nazis were starting to get bombed by the Allies. Jesus, in our story today, does not have a court-appointed lawyer, at least one that the Bible refers to. And maybe that's a good thing. A lawyer appointed by the court that he's going to be facing today would be probably of questionable benefit to a client like the Messiah, just like they were not much help to the men in front of the people's court. Jesus as well disproves the familiar adage that the man who represents himself in court has a fool for a lawyer. Jesus is obviously no fool, and yet he will not receive a verdict that is viewed as positive at the time by those who were his followers. So I'd like us just to begin by reading our passage. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's well worth reading. So Luke 22:63, and if you can grab your Bibles and have them open and probably just leave them out on your lap, even though I'm going to have the words behind me, it's good to have your Bibles out and be able to follow along. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and the soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion, and I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. And so Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to do their will. I just open up in prayer. Father, we would again just give you thanks for this morning when we can open your word. And Father, we start to touch upon a series of events this morning that profoundly impact us. So Father, we ask that you'd help us to wisely deal with your word this morning. And Father, that you would be honored and glorified by all that is said and all that is done. Father, help us as well to have open hearts to your word. We can hear your word and know that it is your word and believe it. So Father, be with us this morning again and just help us to hear your word clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now we come to the trials of the Lord Jesus. And of course, we have witnessed the trial of Peter already. Peter, you remember, was following afar off, and Peter had been tried by a servant girl, and he'd been tried by two other folks, and he had been found wanting. But Jesus is now being tried. And why is he being tried? Why are the Jewish religious authorities so eager, so relentless to hunt him down and to bring him to this illegal set of trials? Well, as we've wandered through the entire Gospel of Luke thus far, we can remember back and over the past several months, we can watch the discussions and the interactions that Jesus has had with the scribes and the lawyers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and even the leaders of the people, who may have been political people or business people. Now, these groups have put aside their differences they had, and they combined forces and have now arrayed themselves together against the Lord with ever-increasing hostility for their very own reasons. Now, who can forget their reaction when they hear Jesus pronouncing forgiveness of sin to the man that was lowered through the roof of a house that was into a packed room? What was their reaction when Jesus as well pronounced forgiveness of sin to the woman at the Pharisee Simon's home? A few chapters back, if we went backwards a bit in Luke, we would see Jesus driving out folks who had made the temple into a historic shopping mall and a cattle purchasing center. The people who seemed to profit the most from this operation at the temple are thought to have been Annas and the priests, maybe through some kind of rent-a-table scheme, or maybe they just seem to inflate the pricing of all the merchandise, which would explain why the Lord would call them thieves. Remember, we have read of the comparison between the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the humble tax collectors, and we've also watched the interrogations of the legal experts through the book of Luke. There was lots of people who tried to win at the game of Stump the Messiah with all kinds of questions and imaginary scenarios. And so now it has come down to this. It has come down to what was foretold in Psalm 69, verse 4. "Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal." Now, you may have noticed that I used the word illegal when I mentioned the trial earlier. Illegal. What could be illegal about a trial? Well, I imagine if I turn the mic over to George Bodie to talk about how a trial is to be conducted, he would speak about at length at almost nauseating length, I'm sure, about how a trial is to be conducted. He would tell us that there was this legal process that should happen. Otherwise, things were not going to go very well for the lawyer who was prosecuting. So the Jewish rabbinical rules, their non-biblical rules, had many things that should have declared this trial a mistrial. This trial was not held in an open area. It was held at night. The judgment against the accused was premeditated. A guilty verdict that was to result in the death of the accused was normally to be put off for an extra day. The court was prejudiced against the defendant. So it would appear that the Lord Jesus Christ is being tried before a kangaroo court. Now, this kangaroo court is not seeking publicity like some of Joseph Stalin's show trials in the 1950s, but this court is suspending normal procedures and pre-deciding its findings, predetermined outcomes of the trial. So it's important to note that the legal systems that form much of the basis of our legal system, the Judaic and Roman systems, conspire together in the pursuit of Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel now seems to focus more on the Roman trial of the Lord Jesus Christ than the Judaic trial of Christ. And I was kind of thinking about that. It's maybe because of the audience that Luke is writing to. Roman law would carry tremendous weight. While the value of a trial that is under the legal system of a conquered people might not seem to have quite as much value, it might not seem quite as valid, the outcome of that kind of a trial. So Luke is focusing mainly on the Gentile system of the Romans. Now, the other Gospels fill in some areas that show the sequence of events on this night, so I'd like to consider a bit of the sequence of what happened. It's useful. It's a useful study to think through the events of this night. Ultimately, my thought as I prepared to speak to you today was hoping that you would listen to Pontius Pilate. I want you to actually listen to Pontius Pilate. Can you believe it? He famously said to the Jews that were gathered before him at the trial of the Messiah, he said, "Behold the man." And really, that's what we want to do today. We want to see Christ. We want to behold the man. That's my objective, that you will see Jesus Christ, that you will see Jesus Christ as King of all, somebody that Pilate was unable to see. So there's an ecclesiastical trial. Now, this trial is in three parts, and I'm going to have to piece things together through each of the Gospels. And so Jesus, for the first trial, is appearing before a former high priest, and he's still talked about as being the man at the reins of power. His name is Annas. We've talked a little bit about him and how he seemed to be profiting from the temple sacrifices. Not much is recorded about this meeting. In John's Gospel, we see Jesus' response to Annas, though. Jesus responds by saying to Annas, "I spoke openly, I taught in the synagogues or in the temple, I said nothing in secret. You should question those who have heard me speak about what I said." So if I was suspicious, and this idea is not in the Word of God, I might be inclined to think that this time with Annas is useful because it bought time for the religious leaderships to line up a parade of false witnesses who will soon be making an appearance. It isn't unlikely that Annas has also paid the betrayal money to Judas. I think Trevor told us last week that the amount was equal to about a half a year's salary. So for Annas, this confirmed to him that Jesus had indeed been captured and that his money had been well spent. So the abuse of our Savior, which began at his arrest, is continued during this first step of the trials, step one of six, as one of the officials hits Jesus, the Lord of glory, in the face. The second step of this trial is now when we move from the trial moves to the palace of the high priest Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, and it looks like a motley crew of false witnesses have been rounded up, and now they're standing in the wings and they're ready to testify against their creator. It's here that Mark 14 55 and 56 tells us that Jesus was accused by many false witnesses. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Now, perhaps they should have reviewed Deuteronomy 15 to 19. In the Old Testament, it gives us the law that pertains to being a false witness. It says that a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes a stand to accuse a man of a crime, and then there's a bit of stuff in between, the judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. So that's out of Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 19. Caiaphas, instead of being upset by the circus act that's been going on in front of him, allows it to continue. But now he takes on the responsibility as the questioner of the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of more like what Roland Friesler was doing. He places him under oath, and he asks Jesus if he is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responds by saying, "You are right in saying that I am." Now, upon hearing Jesus' words, Caiaphas, and I think this is probably for dramatic effect, he breaks actually the Levitical law. Leviticus 21:10 says, "The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes." So we have actually Caiaphas actually breaking the Levitical law, what he should have known by heart. The physical abuse of our Savior, which began in the Garden of Gethsemane and has continued at the home of Annas, now continues over at Caiaphas's palace, where Mark's gospel says that some people began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists. They mocked him, and they asked him to prophesy. Who struck him? John Phillips reminds us actually in his commentary that these brutal people who are deriding Jesus are really not that different than us, and really that Jesus Christ died for them as well. So in a still future day, that is, if they hadn't come to Christ after his death for the salvation of their sin, they will know at the great white throne judgment just how clearly their actions were seen by Christ, the Son of God, who is now their judge. So the third step. So far, none of these events have really been that official yet. So part of the process will now be to get the council of the religious guys, the Sanhedrin, to come to the same decision that they've already made. Matthew's Gospel 27, verses 1 and 2 says, "Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death, and they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor." So we know by the text later in Luke that the Sanhedrin vote would not have been unanimous, because Joseph of Arimathea, as a member of the council, is said to not consented to the actions of his colleagues. He was a brave man. He stood up to the opinions of his peers, something that even the Apostle Peter couldn't do. For 3 years, Jesus walked throughout Judea. He's been preaching. He's been healing the sick, and he's been casting out demons. He's been healing lepers, and he's been, and again, raising the dead. He's been restoring sight to the blind. And all these things on this night do not have any balancing effect on the jealousy, the envy, the rage, and the anger of the religious hierarchy. The charge against Jesus Christ is settled. The charge is blasphemy. So now we move on to the civil trial. And the civil trial before the Gentile courts is in three parts as well. And this is pieced together from each of the Gospels as well. So again, I think that Luke is, mainly because of his Gentile audience, it gives much more detail of what happens in front of that kind of a group. It is very likely that the Roman governor knew what had been happening the past evening. It is likely that it was a Roman commander and his detachment of soldiers who accompanied the Jewish leadership and originally arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Pilate, although history has painted him very poorly, is well connected politically. He would have had informants and spies telling him what was going on in a restless country like Judea. And he also knows that any poor judgment on his part will be spoken of by his enemies into the ear of Tiberius, Caesar. John's gospel contains the irony that this meeting with the Jews is going to take place not really in the palace of the Roman governor, but outside, and that this is done so that the Jews will be able to maintain ceremonial purity. Remember, Jesus has told us in the past that the teachers of the law could strain out the gnat of the legal requirement of the Mosaic law, but they could swallow the camel. So they're very worried about remaining ceremonially pure in the very act of condemning an innocent man to death. The Jews tell Pilate what they have against Jesus. However, Matthew tells us that Pilate discerns that it is really because of envy that they handed Jesus over to him. So here's the list of charges against him. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. He claims to be Christ, a king. You should say, oops, what happened to the original charge of blasphemy? This is the charge that made Caiaphas so angry that he tore his robes. So now this whole thing has been repackaged into a Gentile acceptable form. He says he is a king. So Pilate ignores two of the three charges, and he wisely focuses on the charge that actually is true. He asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This charge would be the most serious to the Roman authorities. If it's true, it's like treason. And Jesus agrees with the statement because it is true. It agrees with statements that he has made about his life and his ministry. Obviously, Pilate, though, does not put much stock into Christ's kingly claims. He proceeds to state that there are no grounds for charges against Jesus. Perhaps it is the appearance of Jesus being fully human. He's been up all night, remember. He's prayed with his companions while they fell asleep. He's been betrayed by a comrade this very evening. He has been denied by a friend. He's been abandoned by his loved ones. He's been spat upon. He's been slapped. He's been punched. He's been mocked. Perhaps our Savior does not really look like the King of Glory anymore after a night of abuse. And our Savior, the Creator of all things, hasn't yet on this morning met with the skilled abuse of the Roman soldiers. So again, Pilate knows that there are no grounds for a charge against Jesus. And yet Pilate does not release Christ. He doesn't deal with the problem honestly. He tries to push his problem off onto King Herod, based on the fact that Jesus was active in Herod's territory for a lot of his ministry. So now the trial moves on to the palace of Herod. It's another stopping point. So this is the second point of the civil trial of Christ, and so point number five, really, fifth stop. So now Jesus is in front of Herod Antipas, and Jesus has in the past referred to this king as a fox. This king is happy to have the Jesus trial stopped by his palace. He hopes that Jesus Christ is some kind of miracle max, someone who can entertain him. But Jesus does not perform for him. Jesus does not even speak to the king. Meanwhile, the religious authorities continue to denounce and accuse Christ, and Herod's own soldiers mock him. So this is where Christ Jesus is dressed up by Herod Antipas in a robe and then sent back to Pilate. So the trial now returns to the governor Pilate's palace, and Pilate didn't get himself free and clear of making a decision about Christ Jesus. He states for a second time that there was no basis for charging Jesus with anything, that he could detect no fault in him. But now, to try to appease the Jews, he says that he's going to have Jesus chastised. In Matthew's gospel, we see that God kindly gives Pilate a word from his own wife that he has the opportunity to hear and consider or not, and Pilate chooses to totally ignore the word of warning from his wife. Also, for some reason, there's been a precedent where a convicted criminal would be released at the Passover. The criminal is Barabbas. He's a robber, he's a murderer, he's an insurrectionist, and it's him or Jesus Christ. So in the face of such an obvious choice, the Jews, driven like a pack of bloodthirsty animals, demand the execution of Christ. John's Gospel 19 verse 8 has an interesting word, just a couple words here, actually. It says that Pilate was more afraid. Pilate was more afraid. So the judge of Jesus Christ was in fear, which has only increased and has built up over the morning. As a fearful man, he wiggles this way and he wiggles that way, and he's trying to cleanly escape from the political trap that he has found himself walking into. If he lets Christ free, Rome may find out that he released a man who said he was a king. So what's going to happen to Pontius Pilate then? If he lets Christ free, those Jews that he governs will become much more difficult to manage. If he crucifies Christ, there is one more innocent dead man on his conscience. If he crucifies Christ, his wife will clearly know that she married a weak and easily manipulated man. What to do? What do you think he should do? Well, in his conversation with Christ, Pilate asked Jesus a philosophical, kind of a rhetorical question, and he says, "What is truth? What is truth?" And we've all thought about that passage quite a bit and over the years. And the way that the Romans tended to deal with finding out the truth is Jesus is then handed over to the soldiers to use their techniques to extract the truth from him. But before the soldiers actually begin their work on Jesus Christ, for the third time, Pilate asked the Jews to reconsider, knowing full well that Jesus Christ has done nothing wrong. Sensing that he might have a riot on his hands now, if he were to release Jesus, he symbolically washes his hands, saying that the blood of the Anointed One was not on his hands, and he condemns Christ, and he releases Barabbas. Now the other Gospels give us a sense of what happened as the trial ended. The soldiers led him to the praetorium. Then they called together the whole company of soldiers. They stripped him. They placed upon him a purple robe. They placed a crown of thorns on his head. They placed a staff in his hand. And they flogged him. They scourged him with a device called a Roman scourging whip, which contained bits of bone or glass in each of its 3 to 12 leather tips. They also struck him from time to time, again and again, on his crowned head, and they spit upon him, and they mocked him, calling out, "Hail, King of the Jews." They even take the staff from him, and they strike him with that. So our title of our sermon today is, Follow Peter and John to the Trial of Their Master. And neither man has really been much of a focus of my talk this morning. My focus as I talked has been on Christ and what he has suffered and endured for us to redeem us. Now both of these disciples, though, indicate that they had an eyewitness view of the Lord. In 1 John 4:14 he says that, and John the Apostle says that, and in 2 Peter 1:16 says the same. We know that these two disciples, Peter and John, have witnessed the abuse of Jesus Christ during his ecclesiastical trials, those first three trials, because they both were there, and Peter was there at least up to his denial of Christ early in the morning at the time of the Sanhedrin vote. So eyewitness Peter tells us a little bit about Jesus Christ's sufferings. He says these words in 1 Peter 2:22 to 24. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So this morning I discussed the reasons why the Jewish leadership and the Roman authorities conspired together to get rid of the Messiah. And yet Peter tells us that these things came about because of God's set purpose. This was the plan of God that was developed even before the world was made. In Acts 2:22-24 it says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." So, why did Jesus suffer and eventually die? Why does God have this plan? Well, there's two qualities that God possesses, and these are his righteousness and his love. And he demands that there has to be a penalty paid for sin, our sin. In his love, he provides a substitute, his son, to pay that penalty. And Romans 5:6-10 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" So where does this bring you and I? Well, Christ Jesus suffered and died to bear the penalty that must be paid for our sin. Our sin is where we have fallen short of the standard that God has set for mankind. God offers us forgiveness of our sin, and all that is necessary really to receive this forgiveness is to ask Jesus Christ, or to ask God for forgiveness and to pray to receive forgiveness of sin. It's really simple. It's something like a prayer like this: "Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and for my sin I am truly sorry. I wish to turn away from my sin, and I accept your offer of forgiveness of sin through the blood that your son, Jesus Christ, shed on the cross for me. Please forgive my sin, and I want the Lord Jesus to enter into my heart, enter into my life as my Savior and my Lord." Let's close our meeting in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Father, we would ask that your word, again, would be so sharp that people can get past my stumbling and my words, and that they would see Jesus Christ, and that they would have had a chance to behold the man, to think about Christ and all that he has done for them. Father, we thank you that even though we read about all these scenarios that have happened, that we really know that you were in control, that you foreordained this to happen, that you knew that we needed a redeemer. You sent your son. Thank you that, again, that he has died, that he has been laid in the tomb for 3 days, that he's been resurrected to life, and that he now sits at your right hand, and that he is coming again. Father, again, we just pray for the people who heard me this morning, that if someone doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would take this opportunity to trust in Christ, the one who bore this tremendous punishment for for each man and woman, each child. So, Father, again, we would just ask that you would be with us, though, as we leave this place. Just help us to think upon all that we have received through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In his name we give you our thanks. Amen. Before you get up to leave, I'm going to ask Bethany to play a piece of music. It's a song that I enjoyed while I was preparing. It's called Behold the Man. It's by a tenor named Jim Murray. And you might remember it, actually. He was with the Imperials back in the 1970s and 80s. So Behold the Man. And Christian actually brought this song a couple years back to my mind.
They led him away. He was battered, bruised, and beaten, for the sheep who'd gone astray. He was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with our grief. He had to die for our sin and unbelief. Through the scourging and the beatings, he never said a thing. With a crown of thorns and a purple robe, they mocked him as a king. Though Pilate found no fault in him that he should have to die, the crowd cried out, "Away with him, he must be crucified." Behold the man, behold the man. Though blameless, he became the perfect sacrificial lamb. Behold the man, behold the man. Really look at him, and then you'll understand. So many hid their faces, they just could not see how the sun Thank you.